If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. As Nancy was said, we're closing out the book of Kings today. I don't know what you thought you would find when you got to the end of Kings if you weren't familiar with the book, but it is not a good ending for the people of Judah, for the people of Israel all the way around. We know it's not going to be a happy ending because of the promise that God made back in chapter 22 of 2 Kings. Things have been trending this direction for the entire book of 1 and 2 Kings. It's been trending downward. But 2 Kings 22 leaves no doubt as to where this story is going to finish when God spoke through the prophetess Huldah. In 2 Kings 22, he says, "Behold, I will bring disaster upon this place," talking about Jerusalem, "upon its inhabitants," that's upon the people of Judah, "all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched." Behold, he promised Josiah, though, "I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster I will bring upon this place." But as we read at the towards the end of chapter 23, Josiah dies in verses 28 through 30. So we know the promise that he made through the prophetess that when you die, then judgment will come. Now Josiah has died. And we know, because God is a God who keeps his promises, whether they are good promises or bad promises in our eyes, God is a God who keeps his promises. And so we know what is coming. God's wrath is about to unfold on his people. And the tribe of Judah is about to fall apart. The story is told through the lens of four different kings. Incidentally, we'll reference it occasionally, but this is also the same time frame for the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah. So if you go pick up Jeremiah and you begin to read through his book, you will see the same kings that we're going to see in these last couple of chapters. And you'll see the same situations that he's writing into in these last couple of chapters. Let's look first in chapter 23, starting in verse 31. We'll see that Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, has become king. He was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Verse 32, "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in the bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim, but he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt, and he died there." So the first king we encounter after the time of Josiah is this man, Jehoahaz. And you can see there in verse 32, nothing has changed. Josiah didn't change the trajectory of the kings of Israel. You would hope, you would pray that he would have changed things through his reforms, but his sons did what was evil like their fathers. Now you notice he says, like his fathers. Now that wasn't, obviously that's not referencing Josiah, but those who Jehoahaz modeled his reign after. He in effect chose his own spiritual fathers and said, "I'm going to go after this tribe and not my own father." You can see in this text that Egypt actually enjoys a bit of a brief resurgence on the world scene. They take Jehoahaz captive and they're taxing the land heavily. They also install their own king and change his name to Jehoiakim. Think about the significance of what you've seen in 3-4 short verses. You've gone from the reign of Josiah, when all is going fairly well for a long reign, Jerusalem is still standing sovereignly. They're still in control of their own destiny, at least to a point. And now in the short time span with the death of Josiah, Egypt has moved in and taken over to the point that they have removed one king and installed their own and changed his name. And that is what the people of Jerusalem said, okay, we're good with this. So Jehoahaz is carted off to Egypt and he dies. The next king we see is Jehoiakim in verse 36. He's the one who replaced Jehoahaz. We pick up his story in verse 35. Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment. He gave it to Pharaoh Necho. So he says, okay, we're going to pay you the tribute, and though we have coffers, though we still have money left in the temple, I don't really feel like giving up that money, so I'm going to tax the people. So he divides it up, he assigns a tax to all the people, and he goes through the land, taxing them to collect the tribute to provide safety for the people of Israel to the Egyptians. He felt obligated, probably, to pay the tax because, you know, that's how he came to power. But he will not pay it himself. Instead, he taxes the people. You can see in verse 37, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Then in chapter 24, starting in verse 1, you see in a wise political move, at least, he flips his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He's paid taxes to Egypt, but now he has the foresight to look and see who the world power is at this point, and it's not Egypt anymore. It's this nation of Babylon that is rising and sweeping their way across the land, headed west. And he looks and says, you know what? There's no way I'm defeating these guys, and they've got a bigger army than Egypt, so I'm going to go with them. And so he flips his allegiance in verses 1 and 2. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. But look at the end of verse 1 of chapter 24. He turned and rebelled against him. And that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? It doesn't make a lot of sense to have the foresight to see who the world power is, to see the destruction they're causing, to know that they've already carted off your neighbors to the north. They've already done damage all around you. And yet, you know what I think is a good idea? Let's rebel. Let's go back to Egypt. Nothing has changed about the power of Babylon. In fact, it's only increased. And yet, they rebel. Now, the author doesn't give us a political or a military a reason for this. He gives us a theological reason for this. Look at what he says in verse 2. The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his prophets, the servants. Verse 3, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done. And for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. So he explains to us, the writer shows us, that it's not a political move. It's not because Jehoiakim had some great insight into the workings of the tribe of the king of Babylon or the king of Egypt. This was God's hand. He rebels, and God uses this to begin to take Judah apart. In verse 2, the wrath of God begins to fall. We see the Chaldeans and these multiple armies begin to swarm upon Judah to destroy it. But like I said, the narrator makes no mistake as to what is happening. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4 makes it crystal clear as to what is going on. God is bringing his judgment upon the people of Israel. Why? For the sins of Manasseh and all the tribe of Judah, according to all they had done, and for the innocent blood he had shed in verse 4. Verse 5 and 6 tell us of the end of Jehoiakim. Verse 7 kind of stands as a footnote in history, but it also helps us understand something else and explain something else. Verse 7 tells us that the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. It serves as a footnote in history and the changing of the guard of the world powers, but it also speaks to the impotence of turning to Egypt. There is no point in turning to Egypt, the writer is telling you, because why? They've lost everything. Babylon has gone all the way into Egypt, and they control everything. Now, why is that important? Well, if you go back into the pages of Jeremiah in the early portions of his book, he condemned the people of Judah for flipping back and forth. He has some very choice words for them, actually, for flipping back and forth between Babylon and Egypt, going back and forth, vacillating between the two, trying to find somebody to rescue them, trying to align themselves with the political power of the day to say, this is the one who's going to rescue us. That doesn't sound familiar at all, does it? And yet they would turn to anyone but the Lord. We get the third king comes in chapter 24, verse 6. We are introduced to him. His name is Jehoiachin. He is the son of Jehoiakim. He's not any better. Verse 9 of chapter 24 tells us he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Verse 10, at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, so they had still were considered under rebellion. He comes to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. So they come up to Jerusalem, they surround the city, they cut off all flows of goods into the city, making the city reliant upon what was inside it. And it's not just the servants of Nebuchadnezzar that come, but Nebuchadnezzar himself comes to the gate of Jerusalem in verse 11. And Jehoiachin, look at verse 12, the king of Judah gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the eighth year of his reign. He started at 18. By the time he was 26, it was over. The king of Babylon, verse 13, carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, the king of Israel, has made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. He carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. He carried away the king's mother, his wives, his officials, the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metalworkers, 1,000 of them, strong and fit for war. And he made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and he changed his name to Zedekiah. Jehoiachin did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to his fathers, just like the kings before him. He's not much of a fighter. Instead, we see Babylon bring the first exile on to the people of Judah. The king takes him prisoner when he gives himself up. He proceeds to strip the temple, probably taking it as an unpaid tax. They hadn't paid their tribute, so he said, I'm going to take everything. Or just because he wanted to, it really didn't matter. It wasn't like Jerusalem was putting up a fight. And then he takes the leadership class of the society. Any soldiers they had, he took. Any leadership they had, he took. Anybody who was skilled in trade, he took. Anybody who was skilled with their hands, he took. Everybody who was anybody in Jerusalem, he took. Now, why did he do that? Because if he leaves behind only the poorest of the land, he leaves behind no leadership structure. He leaves behind no chance at the people rebuilding and no chance at a further rebellion. He leaves behind people who would be servants to him and subject to him. And so he makes Zedekiah, the uncle of Jehoiachin, king in his place. Now Zedekiah was only 21 when he became king. He reigned 11 years, and this is verse 18, he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because, look at verse 20 of chapter 24. Because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, politically and militarily speaking, this is rather unwise. He just took your soldiers. He made you king. He's done all of this. You're left with nothing. And yet you still rebel. What is going on? What is going on is God is executing his judgment on this people. Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, in the line of Jehoiakim. It was during this time that God would hand them over. His patience had run out. And in line with that, Zedekiah, not the wisest of kings, rebelled against the preeminent world power with no army, no leadership, no nothing. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 10, through 7 tell the story, and it's incredibly sad. Read with me. In the ninth year of his reign, the writer just gives just the barest of facts here, but it's just a depressing picture. In the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem, and he laid siege to it. They built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war, watch this, the little bit of an army that he had gathered, verse 4, all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. They captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, and they bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. They were under siege for over a year. They ran out of food. Then the wall was breached. And where was the king when the wall was breached? Was he standing in the gap? Was he standing for the people with the military? No. He was leaving the people to fend for themselves, and he was fleeing. He'd slipped out of a side gate in the wall through the king's garden, it tells us. And that's not just a small detail that's been dropped in there. It was through the garden that he went. It's not the first time a garden revealed the brokenness of God's people. Adam fell in the garden. If you remember Ahab, the worst, maybe the worst king of the bunch, you remember what happened, what brought Ahab's condemnation? He wanted a garden, didn't he? And he killed a man to take it through his wife. And now Zedekiah abandons his people through the garden. Praise God for the one who was faithful in the garden to pray and to stay and say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Those are the words of our king. But ultimately, they capture Zedekiah, and the last thing he sees are the lives of his son taken, knowing that none of his children will ever live on the throne again, and he's dragged off to Babylon, presumably to die there. Then from chapter 8, or verse 8 in chapter 25 to verse 21, we see the destruction of Jerusalem and the final leg of the exile. You see, I have a picture, and what you see in these verses is a picture of the undoing of all that Solomon and David had done and worked towards. If you read this text with the glory of Solomon's temple in your mind, let me just remind you of that temple and its glory. This is the picture of what happens after Solomon. This is about where we started. This is the last high point of the people of Jerusalem under the reign of Solomon. Solomon finishes the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8. Here's what happens. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That's where we started the kings. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now I want you to listen carefully to how Kings is ending. starting in verse 8. The fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. So a cloud is in Jerusalem again, but it's not the cloud of the glory of the Lord. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried them into exile. He left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So we have gone to leaving the poor in the land to now we're down to the poorest of the poor are left in the land. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze seed that were in the house of the Lord, these are the instruments of worship for the people of God, if you remember. The Chaldeans, they broke them into pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. The fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze, and the height of the capital was 3 cubits, a lattice work and of pomegranates, and all the bronze were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and 3 keepers of the threshold from the city. He took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And the captain of the guard took them, and he brought them to the king at Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. We started with the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And we end with everything that they had done being undone. The worship vessels, gone. The silver and the gold, gone. The men, the leaders, gone. Then in verses 22, you can see they left a governor over the land, a certain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, the governor. When all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed this one governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nathan. All these guys, not going to read them all. Gedaliah swore to them, look at verse 24. He swore to them and their men, saying, "Listen, do not be afraid of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land, serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Now that is incidentally almost the same instructions that Jeremiah gave the people who were going into exile. Over in Jeremiah chapter 29, you have these words from Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city that I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." So Jeremiah and this Gedaliah give the same instructions. Do not fear, though I have sent you into exile, do not fear. Live there, be at peace there. Yet that doesn't happen. And chaos continues to reign. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, note that, of the royal family, came with 10 men, and he struck down Gedaliah and put him to death, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him in Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. You have this final flee to Egypt. So we've seen the temple reversed, the presence of God reversed. Now we even go so far as to see the Exodus reversed. They had been brought out of Egypt, and now they turn around and they willingly run back into Egypt. And so we end the book of Kings In looking for the people of God, we're left with nothing. Jerusalem destroyed, the temple destroyed, the people scattered. What are we to make of this book? This situation, this kind of ending. This is not how you really want any story to end, is it? Especially not one in the Bible. What are we supposed to do with this? What are we to make of this? Well, let me make an attempt at tying some of the threads of Kings together. I think we could learn at least three truths about God from the book of the Kings, first and second. I pray that we have learned as we walk through this book that God measures the heart of His servants through the hands of His servants. There is one line that has run through this book. It has had small variations in it, but it is marked almost every single king that has been mentioned. And it is this line: He did what was evil in the sight of His Lord, of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of, you fill in the blank. Or He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of, you fill in the blank. Now, one of those phrases we heard a lot more than the other. But this was the measuring stick for the kings of the people of God. This was the mark by which He measured the kings. Did they do what was right, revealing a heart for God in the sight of God? You notice, it was in His sight that it mattered. There were kings who were wildly successful politically. They won numerous battles. They built cities. The kings of Israel built Samaria, literally. But God said at the very beginning of the reign of the kings, what was on the outside wasn't the most important. It was what was revealed by His insight into the heart. Remember His words at the selection of David. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And listen, the true heart is revealed in true hands. God sees, He knows, and He will not be fooled solely by an outward appearance. Listen, the same is true today. God measures the hearts of his servants through seeing and by what is revealed. Is faith revealed by a life well lived? Is your faith revealed by a life well lived? James says it like this. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works." All He's saying there is He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. This is a question that everyone must answer. It's not a question solely for the king. It's a question for mankind. When God looks into your heart, what will He see? Does your life match your heart? I pray that we will learn that He measures the heart of His servant through the hands of His servants. I pray that we have learned that God will judge His people by His standards, not the world's. This truth follows closely with the first. In the eyes of the world, Solomon had it all. In the eyes of God, Solomon slipped and ultimately fell. A long reign for a king was generally regarded as a good thing. But we've seen multiple kings with long reigns who were as evil as can be. Listen, worldly prosperity or longevity of reign and rule is not always the blessing of God upon a life. There is a reckoning that we all must endure, and it is a reckoning to the standard of God, not to the standard of men. This is why comparison Christianity does not work. This is why you comparing yourself to somebody else does not work. This is why leaders comparing themselves to somebody else does not work, because it's not by your measurement against somebody else in this world that you stand or fall. You stand or fall based on your measurement to the standard of God. You may very well be a better Christian than your next door neighbor, but how do you measure up to Christ? That's what matters. In the eyes of the world, you may stack up much better than your neighbor. Listen, the Pharisee who stood in the temple and prayed, He was indeed a better Jew than the tax collector who kneeled a ways off and pleaded with God to be merciful to him, a sinner. He was by far a better Jew. He could have said with Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Yet Jesus says, only one went home justified, and it wasn't the good Jew. It was the humbled sinner. What standards are you trying to measure your life by? What standards are you stacking yourself up against? Because God will judge you not by how you measure against your brother or sister in Christ on this earth. God will judge you by how you measure up to Christ himself. A third truth that I pray that we have learned. God is sovereign to act and to will over all people and all nations as he pleases. God is sovereign to act and to will over all people and all nation as he pleases. Throughout this book, we have seen God acting. We've seen him judging kings and judging nations. He has judged foreign nations and allowed Israel to bring justice upon them. And here at the end, he has judged Israel. He has judged Judah. And the narrator has made it clear that it was God who brought judgment through the other nations. And as you can see here, there is no conflict between God's sovereignty and human actions. In fact, it's often by and through our actions that God will allow his judgment to fall in our lives. You can see it in these verses from today. The people rebelled, and that was how God handed them into the hand of Babylon. Multiple times, the people would be at peace, and then they would rebel for seemingly no reason. And through their rebellion, God was handing them over. Listen, nothing has changed about our world. God is still sovereign, and God is still acting. He still can turn the hearts of kings and presidents in his hand like water. We may not always see it. We may not always know it. But neither did the people of this day and age. Some who heard the words of the prophets and listened for a moment might have believed. But most of them usually ignored or thought them crazy and thought their exile was just a matter of a weak king or a superior army. Listen, I'm not a prophet. I'm not telling you precisely what is happening around the world is in the direct hand of God leading nations to flourish or to ruin. If God tells me that, then I'll tell you. But I'm also not going to sit here and tell you we're not seeing God's hand at work because I believe our God is sovereign. I don't know what he's doing. I can't always see it clearly. He's either allowing or causing, though. I know that. The truth is, in either case, God is still sovereign, and so we make our appeal to him. Our appeals for justice or our appeals for mercy and grace. Either way, we make them to a sovereign God. I pray that we have learned that our God is still sovereign, and he acts in nations and in hearts as he pleases. Those are the three things I pray that we've learned about God. Now, there's two things that I want you to take note of about us. I pray we've learned from the kings that who you follow matters. Who you follow and who you listen to matters deeply. Did you notice who set the course of the nation at every turn? It was the king. Did you notice who spoke out to try and turn the course of the nation? Usually the prophets. Both Israel and Judah, though, constantly followed who? Almost invariably, they followed the king. On a rare occasion, they would yield to the prophets. Listen, that's not the greatest of legacies. But it's easy to critique them in hindsight, right? But what if we were to give ourselves a look as well? Who do you follow? Let me put it like this. What voice has the loudest influence in your life? Is that voice healthy? Is the person speaking healthy? Maybe a more important question, is that voice, is that person holy? Does that voice make you more like Jesus? Or does that voice make you more concerned about the state of our world? Listen, we desperately need believers with a Christian worldview to act and to think and to listen and to discern with a God-given discernment about who they are listening to. Listen, if the voices that are pouring into your life spew nothing but hate or fear-mongering or constantly sow seeds of doubt or worry, you desperately need to find new voices to listen to. God gives us ears to hear and listen to that which builds up, that which promotes kindness and grace, that which gives truth and facts, not opinions, that which promotes holiness in our lives. God, help us to learn from the people of Israel. Help us to learn from these kings, that we would listen and seek out those who would give not just the words they wanted to hear. God, help us to seek truth and to discern who promotes godliness and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives over who makes us feel better about our situation or makes my tribe look right. God, free us from listening to voices that don't matter eternally. God, free us from being consumed with voices that do not matter in eternity. Who you follow matters. Why do you think Jesus said, "Come, follow me"? Leadership in your life matters. Your fellowship of that leadership matters deeply. The second thing I pray that we can learn from the kings is that we can always hope. We can always hope. You may have noticed that I actually skipped the final story. Let me take you back there now to verse 27. No matter how bad things get, no matter how little hope you have, I want to remind you that if God has made a promise, there is always hope. Watch what happens in this final story. It seems a strange way to end the book unless the writer is trying to subtly remind his readers that this story may seem really bad, and it is really bad, but there is still hope. Do you remember Jehoiachin? He was the second king that we looked at who surrendered and was carted off to Babylon in the first wave of exiles. Now the new king of Babylon, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, has granted this king, Jehoiachin, a measure of favor. He's freed from prison and granted a seat at the king's table. You can see this in verse 27 and 28. He graciously freed Jehoiachin, the king of Judah. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So he put off his prison robes, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. Now, why in the world do we have this story? What is the point of this story? Why is this important? It's important because even in the worst moments, this is the worst moments that the people of Judah or Israel could have imagined. But do you remember the promise that God made to David? There will always be one of your seed on the throne. Even in the darkest moments, there is still a seed of David alive. And the chance of God's promise still stands. There is always hope. Even in the darkest places and the darkest moments, there is always hope. There is always a flicker. Even in the darkest of nights, a flicker can expose so much and give so much comfort. And that's what this story is. It's a flicker in the darkness. Amidst the exile, amidst the people who are downcast and spread to the corners of the known world, there is still hope. A king in the line of David is still alive. And we know, because we get to read the rest of the story, we know that a king in the line of David was not only alive, but was preserving the seed of the king who would come from the line of David. A king that would make all things new. A good and faithful king, an eternal king, a king upon whom we can rest our trust, a king upon that listens to the prophets, a king that is worth following. That's the king that we place our hope and our trust in. We rest in King Jesus today. Though the kings of this world come and go, our king is eternal, and I pray you know him today. Would you bow with me? Lord Jesus, you are good and you are gracious to us, your people. And we rest and take comfort
it's
in you.
Nice to be.
We rest and we take comfort in you. We take comfort in you because you are the King. There is none like you. We read these tragic stories of the kings of the Bible, and we grieve the despair that they caused. We grieve the brokenness that came from the result of their lives. But God, we take hope, and we take solace, and we take rest in the truth that Jesus is eternal. And that these kings are broken, our King has been broken for us, but healed and restored and resurrected. We take hope that our King is eternal and in power. And it's in his name that we pray today. It's in the name of Jesus that we come and worship you. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church?
Blood of Jesus Christ.